Can I add my welcome to that of Ash and Amy? It's terrific to see you here. It's wonderful to gather as a group of people, men and women, committed to the Lord Jesus, wanting to connect with each other as we do that, but also wanting to share that heartbeat we have for his glory, for his kingdom to grow, for the lost to be saved. One of our core convictions is that the scriptures are God's word. It's through the scriptures that we know him. They're a lamp to our feet. They shape and feed us. And so each morning, even though our topic is not particularly straight biblical, we want to open the scriptures together, and I have the privilege of doing that and leading us in it. Now, this year at our conference, we're deliberately tackling a topic that has a potential to be divisive and even painful for many of us, that of complementarianism. And so we do it with some trepidation. When the steering committee was talking about this conference, we were a bit nervous about tackling this, but we thought it would be worth doing. Now, complementarianism is seven syllables. It's a sentence in itself, isn't it? In order to save half an hour of our conference, I'm going to suggest that instead of saying complementarianism every time, we just say the C word, or C. Okay, it'll save us, I think, about half an hour. What do we mean? Well, complementary is the idea that two things, or more than two, fit together in a complementary way. And we're particularly thinking here about men and women being complementary in God's design. We're different in ways that are meant to enhance each other. So our differences make the combined better than the single. Complementarian or complementarianism is a little bit more specific. It's about the way men and women fit together in a complementary way that includes God's design of order. In marriage, the husband is head of the wife. There's a form of leadership. In church, leadership is by suitably qualified men. Now, this conference is not about arguing for complementarianism. It's assuming that most of us share that conviction already. That the Bible teaches it, we believe it. Now, in a group like this, I'm sure there are some of us who don't share that conviction. And can I say up front, we are really glad you've joined us. Welcome. Some of the things we'll do these couple of days will feel a little bit weird to you if you don't share that conviction, but we hope and pray it'll still be a rich time of thinking together about how men and women serve the Lord Jesus together. Some of us may be unsure what we believe yet. We're still working out our convictions. Again, welcome. I'm sure you'll find it a good time to help you in that. We're assuming that conviction and asking the question, how do we live that out? How do we actually operate in our churches in particular, but more broadly than that in our families as well? But especially our churches. What does God want it to look like in practice? In our small groups, in our home groups, in the leadership practices of our church, in our staff teams, if we have more than one on our staff team. We assume it knowing that we are sinful people, flawed but saved, both men and women. And we tackle it knowing that we're swimming against the fast-flowing cultural torrent. I went to see Barbie last week. I'm not quite sure what Barbie is trying to tell us, but it's trying to say that most of what we do is wrong, particularly patriarchy. That is the worst thing in the world. We are swimming against that current if we think there's some order in the relationship, complementarianism between men and women. Our aim is not to be prescriptive. This is what you must do, because the Bible doesn't spell out many of the details. That gives us a fair bit of freedom. No, we're exploring. We want to hear, we want to think together. There'll be input on significant issues, as Amy and Ash have already introduced us, particularly thinking about masculinity, because that's one of the pressure points and one of the most difficult parts, I think, of how we implement our convictions. We want to listen to each other and learn from each other. There's context for input, information and exhortations, but there's also the context of conversation. And I want to encourage you to be humble and to be brave as we talk about these matters together. But I want us to begin not with complementarianism, the C word, or any other ism, or variety of practices, but the thing that holds us together, our baseline as Christians, our fellowship, our partnership. It's the category that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, please be open there. And if you're not sure where we are, page 3 in the booklet has an outline. And I should have some slides. Yes. So Philippians chapter 1. Paul uses this category of partnership or fellowship. It's in verse 5 because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day. It's in verse 7, but the NIV covers it up a bit. You all share in God's grace. You're all partners, fellowship in the grace of God. Now, I think in our context, the word fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, those of you who like Greek. No. Not working. Ui, for some reason it's not clicking through. We'll see if it comes up. I think the word fellowship, the idea of it, has lost a fair bit of its currency at the moment. It's sort of been hollowed out. At the church I go to recently, I was chatting to a couple of people who'd come to check out, looking for a church. And I asked them, well, what are you looking for in a church? And they said, well, we want it to be sort of lively, not dead, and we want good fellowship. I sort of pushed back a bit and said, well, what do you mean by fellowship? And their answer was, well, you know, supper and some conversations. I was a bit pushy that day, and I said, if there's no supper, does that mean there's no fellowship? I don't know whether they ever came back. But it's a sort of slippery word, isn't it? Fellowship. But we know it's to do with connecting, but what does it really mean? If I said to you, you've got 2 minutes to have fellowship with the person next to you, what would you do? I know you'd feel awkward. That's sort of given. Some of you would get up and go out to the cafe, wouldn't you? Because what else do you do when you're having fellowship? But for Paul, fellowship is not an awkward idea at all. It's a wonderful, joyful experience. And so he said in verse 3, I thank God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you, always praying with joy because of your fellowship, your partnership in the gospel. Or verse 7, all of you sharing God's grace with me, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's something that brings this welling up of affection, this joy. His eyes get a bit watery. He chokes up as he thinks about the Philippians. And that choking up is to do with fellowship, with partnership. Now, the background, some of you will know this, to the word koinonia, fellowship, is the business world. It's about business partnerships. It's the relationship that results from two people or more having a shared stake in some business venture. See, if Ash and I bought a cow together, you know, he bought the back half, I bought the front half, then we're partners in that cow. We both have a stake in it. We both have an interest in the future of that cow. Yeah, you got it. Thank you. And we could decide to eat it. But it creates a relationship because that cow is important to both of us. And Paul talks about two fellowships in this passage. I'm going to do them in reverse order. Start with the one in verse 7. Fellowship, partnership in the grace of God. Paul and the Philippians both received God's grace. And therefore they have God's grace in common. Now Paul was one of the intellectual giants of the first century. He was a missionary pioneer. Thanks, Ed. He was a church planter extraordinaire. I mean, I read some of what Paul describes as his life and I feel like a real wimp. And yet, Paul defines himself, the thing that is core to his identity is the grace of God, the unexpected, lavish kindness of God in forgiving him everything, in adopting him into his family and giving him a place in his eternal kingdom. And he knows that's totally undeserved. It's unbelievably good. Christ, his hope in life and death. And that's you, isn't it? That's me. Oh, sing hallelujah. It is something that brings incredible joy. in itself. But for Paul, the joy is not just in the grace of God for him. The joy is multiplied by the fact that they share the grace of God. It's true for them as well as for him, the Philippians as well as Paul. I think it gives us a bit of insight into what Paul preached when he went to Philippi. He clearly preached Christ and the grace of God to us in Christ. If you have a look at chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, Paul reiterates, I presume, some of the things he told them when he was there. Christ, who was in very nature God, didn't consider that equality with God something to use to his advantage, to hang on to. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to death on a cross. He put our interests before his own. He went from the highest heights you could ever imagine to the lowest depths you could ever contemplate. Christ did that for us. That is better than the best fairy tale anybody has ever written, isn't it? But it's true. It's real. And Paul didn't come preaching, you need the grace of God, Christ died for you. He preached, we need the grace of God. I need it just as much as you. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 11 of the same book, Paul wants to protect their joy in the grace of God. It's being attacked by people who want to put confidence in the flesh, self-confidence in who they are and what they've done for some sort of standing with God. And he says, no, that's not the grace of God. The grace of God in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 3, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost everything. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, what I've done, but that which is through faith in Jesus. In God's grace, he knows Jesus Christ. So you might know Anthony Albanese. You might know John Piper. You might know Taylor Swift. But I know the person who made them. I know the person they were made for. That is grace, isn't it? We know the one for whom they were created. And Paul is confident that he will be found righteous as a gift from God on the day that matters more than any other day in all of history, the day he faces God. He will be found righteous because of Christ. And if you've read through Paul's letters, you'll be aware, I hope, just how often Paul goes back and says, it's all by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's all by grace, isn't it? We've been saved by grace. It's not from ourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. 2 Timothy chapter 1. He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Titus chapter 3. He saved us not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He sort of tells a bit of his own testimony, what happened to him. Verse 13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The Apostle John is famous in history that as he got older, he sort of only had one line. They say that as they wheeled him in on his wheelchair in his old age, he would always say, brothers and sisters, let's love one another. Well, Paul, I think, is similar. As he gets older, this becomes his chorus. It's not by works. It's not because of anything we've done, but purely the grace of our Lord Jesus. That's his heart. That's his heartbeat. But the way Paul talks, grace is not just an individual experience, but a reality that is experienced corporately. When he remembers them, joy wells up in his heart because they share in God's grace with him. Now, I'm going to speculate here a little bit, but I wonder what happened when Paul was in Philippi for those couple of months or so that he was there. He certainly preached God's grace to them and they responded. They put their confidence in Jesus and joy and gratitude welled up. But I presume there was much more that happened as well. They wrestled together. How does this grace work? How does Christ's death save us? What's the implications of his resurrection? What does it feel like to know this grace? They sang together. Chapter 2, 6 to 11 is a sort of hymn. I presume it was one of those sorts of hymns. They sang. Like we do, he bled and died to take away our sin. They prayed together, giving thanks for God's grace. Every Christian is a beneficiary of God's grace. That's the most important, the most wonderful thing about each Christian. But unless we articulate that to each other, it never becomes fellowship in God's grace. Unless we talk about it, unless we sing about it, unless we rejoice together in it, fellowship sort of remains dormant. And it's a sad reality, I think, that most of us are more comfortable having weather fellowship, or footy fellowship, or gourmet food fellowship. Now, those things aren't wrong. We do share the weather, don't we? It's raining today. Yeah, chat about the rain. But if that's all we share together, if that's what our fellowship consists of, that's like sort of sharing a dry cracker when caviar's on offer. Now, why are we more comfortable sharing weather fellowship than Christ's fellowship, the fellowship in God's grace? Because grace fellowship is such a terrific thing, isn't it? It is so good to have that as our common thing, to be talking and sharing and rejoicing in it. Because grace fellowship, there's no competitiveness. We're equally undeserving of grace. We're equally lavished with grace. And it never runs out. You take more, I don't miss out on anything. And fellowship grace, sorry, gospel grace, gospel fellowship, there's no pretense in it. We can just be honest, can't we? Because that's what grace does. We can be transparent. And it brings such joy when we have it. And we can do that formally. And it is great to do it formally. We sing songs together. That is fellowship in God's grace, isn't it? As we sing of Jesus and what he's done. But unless it overflows into the informal, we're missing out on much. Into our conversations, into the shape of our relationships. They're often so thin. We live on a sort of starvation diet too often. In the conversational level, someone's got to break the ice, don't they? Move the conversation away from the weather to something more valuable, to the grace of God. I think often I find myself much more comfortable talking about church and church activities and programs than about Jesus himself, which is sad. I want to change. Because the core of our relationships with each other is this, isn't it? We are recipients, we're beneficiaries of the lavish grace of God in Jesus. And Paul says in verse 11, all of you Philippians, men and women together, that's the fellowship we have. I'm a guy, so I'll speak as a guy. I think one of our challenges is how we include women in this fellowship. Because often we have segregated conversations, don't we? We just talk to the men, we never talk to any of the women. And I'm not saying please buttonhole the women and only talk to them. But our fellowship in God's grace, if it's going to be personal, it does have a sort of raw element to it. We are admitting our weaknesses and the wonder of Jesus. We're implicitly confessing that I'm sinful and flawed simply by talking about Jesus. It also involves sharing joy and gratitude. And many of us as guys, we're not all that comfortable in that space. Can I encourage you to enter that space? If you don't, whatever we do talk about will actually become the core of our relationships. If we're always just talking about our house plans or our children's education or the latest TV show we watched or Barbie movies, guess what? That becomes the core of our fellowship, the core of what we share, instead of the grace of God, which is so much better. Let's make it the core of our relationships with each other, here, in our churches, in our families. We've got 2 days in the company of brothers and sisters whose lives have been deeply touched and changed by the grace of God. Let's enjoy that fellowship in our gracious God. The second fellowship that Paul talks about is the fellowship in the cause of the gospel. And this has a different meaning, a different focus. He says fellowship in the gospel, but the way he describes it, he means working together, partnership in the cause of Christ, a common stake in the gospel of Jesus and its advancement. This letter of Philippians is in many ways a thank you letter, because the Philippians have recently sent Paul a gift, probably some, it may have been money, it might have been materials, bought by Epaphroditus. He talks about it, you've been doing this from the first day until now, and over in chapter 4 he describes some of that and the way it's worked. Chapter 4 verse 15, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia where you were, not one church shared fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Paul rejoices in their partnership in the cause of the gospel. Interestingly, he's not so thrilled about what they sent him. He sort of says, it's a really bad thank you letter, because he says, basically, thank you for your concern for me, but I didn't really need it, because I know how to be content whatever's going on. But he is thrilled at what that money represents. It represents a partnership, a commitment to the common cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation of the lost. Paul didn't ask for this support. They actually took the initiative and sent this physical aid, and they prayed for Paul as well. It's instructive, I think, that Paul calls them partners, not supporters. If you think about the partnership between Paul and the Philippians, what does Paul contribute? Well, Paul is the travelling evangelist, the apostle, preaching to people all over the place. He's travelling, walking from place to place, catching ships, even though he gets shipwrecked half the time. He's pastoring churches. He's training up those with him. He's imprisoned many times. Like, he is out there doing it. He is the missionary. What did the Philippians do? They stayed home. They still slept in their own bed most nights, and they sent some money occasionally when they had a chance. It's a very unequal partnership, isn't it? But Paul doesn't call them supporters. Thank you for supporting my ministry. No, they're fully fledged partners in the cause of the gospel. They're in this together. Many of us live off the donations of other Christians. You know, when that money arrives in your bank account each month, how do you think about it? Well, I've worked jolly hard this month. I'm glad they rewarded me properly. I'm glad they care about me and my family. We're not going to starve now. It's not how Paul thinks about it. How he thinks about it is, this represents their heart. They're partners with me in the cause of Christ. It's sort of like they're grabbing Paul's hand and saying, let's do this together. We want to win the lost. We want to build God's church together. I presume that's why you give to missionaries, isn't it? I presume you support some missionaries working cross-culturally. There's many who've gone out from our on our network. I hear regularly from Jason and Hannah Fairclough in Italy. And what this is saying is, as I pray for them, as I contribute towards them being there in Italy, it's like I'm there beside them. As they share the gospel with an Italian university student, I'm there doing it with them. I don't speak Italian, and yet I'm a partner with them in that work. It's a thrill to be like that. And so it's a thrill too, isn't it, if we live off the donations of our church members. They are partners with us in the cause of the gospel. And Paul is acutely aware of that partnership between him and the Philippians, but he also wants the Philippian church to express and experience that sort of partnership as a church, as a congregation. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I know that you will stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Did you hear the partnership? That's what he longs for, that each of the Philippians, as they know the grace of God, are partners together in the cause of Christ, striving together, men beside men, women with women, men with women. That's God's will for your church, isn't it? Striving together, each making different contributions. Some have more money to give, some have more time, some are speaking, some inviting, some are doing the catering, but we're a team. We're in fellowship. We have a common stake to see Christ honoured, preached, trusted in, and the lost won. One way that partnership is expressed for Paul is in prayer. He talks about the way he prays for them in verses 9 to 11. Because our common cause requires God's partnership. Or to put it the other way around, God is doing his purposeful, gracious work of finding and saving the lost and transforming them. And we get to be partners with God and with each other. And we experience that partnership in prayer. We pray. We're saying, God, you do your bit, because that's the most critical bit. But thank you that we can be part of it. It is a wonderful thing, isn't it, to pray together, hearts united in our requests, that people are filled with the knowledge of his will and filled with the fruit of righteousness as God works in them by his Spirit, conscious that we're partners with God to see this happen. If you think about being partners in God's grace, simply by being Christians, we are partners in God's grace. But partners in the cause of the gospel takes deliberate effort and action. If it's going to be experienced, we need to get in there and actually work together. Now, some of us have had incredible experiences of that happening. Often short-term, intense things do it. You've been on one of those beach mission teams for a week or so. You just all work incredibly hard, don't you, for the same thing. To share the gospel with the kids in the caravan park or their parents. You go on a camp as one of the leaders, and that partnership in the cause of the gospel binds you together deeply in that praying and working hard. Even when you're exhausted, you're willing to get up early the next morning and put in the effort. And at the end of a week, you often feel like you know these people like you've known them all their life. And some people do pair up for the rest of their lives. And notice with Paul, he's always building these sort of partnerships in the cause of the gospel and always rejoicing in them. In chapter second half of chapter 2, he talks about Timothy as like a son with his father has served with me in the cause of Christ. Or Epaphroditus, who he calls my brother, my co-worker, my fellow soldier, who's also your messenger. In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul is grieved that two of his co-workers, two women, Euodia and Syntyche, have had a falling out. And because they've fallen out, they're no longer sort of yoked together in the cause of the gospel with each other, with their church, with Paul. He wants to do something about it. He calls them out on it. You'll be familiar with Romans 16, I guess, where Paul mentions 27 different people in a church he's never visited. And in one way or another, all of them are co-workers with him. They've worked hard for Jesus alongside Paul and alongside each other. Men and women, not just men. There's men and women there working side by side. So this partnership in the gospel is created by action, by doing, by collaborating together for Jesus and for the salvation of the lost. So I want to draw just a couple of implications as we launch into 2 days of thinking together about the C word. As we wrestle with how men and women relate together in God's service, what we've talked about out of Philippians is foundational, isn't it? You look around this room, there are many men. I'm very glad there are many women as well. And in one sense, what we have in common is our shared humanity. But much more, we are sharers in God's grace. That is foundational. We're all the objects of God's incredible generosity. We were in abject poverty, made the wealthiest people in the universe by Christ alone. But we're also partners in the cause of Christ, labouring side by side with each other here, but also with people in our churches where we serve. Now, those realities of partnership in God's grace, partnership in the cause of the gospel, don't overturn appropriate order in how we relate. I know a lot of people have moved in that direction. If Paul talks about all this partnership, then what Paul says about men and women not leading men is overthrown, is undermined by it. But it's not. That's not to take Paul seriously, to think he can't be more nuanced in the way he wants men and women to relate together. We need both ideas to hold together. But I want you to look around for a minute and see each other first and foremost as partners in God's grace. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it rich that that is true because and by God's grace? As men, as women. And we're partners in the cause of Christ. In one way or another, we've put our shoulder to the wheel. We want Jesus to be proclaimed. We want the lost to be saved. And we want to work together at doing it. And that'll mean moving away from autonomy and silos. Now, men, can I talk to you for a moment as a man? Many of us, when we're given leadership, act with autonomy. We just make unilateral decisions. If you don't believe me, ask your spouse. But the people God has put us with are co-heirs of the kingdom of God. They are partners in our work for the Lord. So let's treat them that way, which is not just with respect. It's certainly not with patronising dismissal. We do the real stuff. Nor is it by siloing everything into, well, their ministry and our ministry. Women can do ministry to children and youth, and I'll just delegate it to them. But delegation in this sense, in Christian sense, is never abdication. It's never, I step away, it's all yours, I don't care anymore. No, we need to still make it our business. We need to still create and act in this genuine partnership with them in the ministry that we might entrust to them. If we are leaders and pastors, if we're elders in our churches, if we're staff in churches, this is what we want to see, isn't it? Partnership in God's grace. And a deep joy as we live that together. Partnership in the cause of the gospel. Working hard, sacrificially, together in the cause of Jesus. And that means for many of us, we need to be the people creating that culture in our churches, leading the partnership culture. I don't know how you think about setting culture. One of the things I learned a few years ago is that there's a sort of simple way to think about how to do it. Summarised in maps, we need to model it. Be the people who talk about Jesus and his amazing grace. We need to articulate it from the front and in conversations. Pray for it. Pray that God generates what he's already given us to experience and rejoice in. And tell stories about it. Share ways in which that partnership in God's grace and partnership in the cause of the gospel is actually happening among us so that we can see it in reality. Will you be a culture leader as we seek to do this in our churches and even here amongst each other? Will you pray with me? Our God and Father, there is nothing better than being recipients of your amazing grace. We praise you that you have taken us from enemies and made friends. You've taken us from disqualified to qualifying us for the best that could ever be imagined. And you've done it all by grace. But we thank you too for our partnership in that and in the cause of Jesus. Father, give us the heart and the words to enjoy that partnership day by day, week by week, in our friendships, in our churches, in our ministries, for the sake of our Lord Jesus.